The following message was recorded at the 2017 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 5, Preparing the Next Generation, with Pastor Sam Renahan.
When I was a freshman in high school, my world opened up to new horizons. During junior high, I wasn't involved in any extracurricular activities. I rode the bus to school, I rode the bus home, and that was about it. But when I entered high school, there were a variety of extracurricular activities that became available to me. I was a part of the soccer team. JV was not very good. I was a part of the track team. But another thing that I got involved in was high school plays and musicals. And those years in the plays and the musicals and sports were helpful to me because they taught me, on the one hand, not to take myself too seriously. It was impossible when I wasn't very good at some of the things that I was doing. But it also taught me, on the other hand, that it's worth it to just get involved and enjoy yourself. You know, you don't have to play soccer to be the best person. You can just enjoy playing soccer. And the lessons I learned from those years were that, another one of the lessons I learned from those years was that if no one signed up for the musical, there wasn't a musical. And I've said these things by way of introduction because I want to talk about raising up the next generation. In particular, but not exclusively, raising up the next generation of ministers in the church, and to talk about ways in which the church as a whole can get involved in supporting the ministry as it moves from one generation to the next. And I've used this introduction because I want to use the analogy of a theater production throughout the sermon as a way of thinking through raising up the next generation in the church. And so the first point that we're going to cover is this: helping behind the scenes. Helping behind the scenes. I exhorted you all in our last message from me to be proactive and supportive in the life of the church, getting involved. And I want to return to that idea of being proactive. Each generation, as we've heard many times, needs to take the flag for itself and carry it forward. And it's important that we remember and recognize that there's a lot of work in the church that goes on behind the scenes. The next generation needs to help with all those little details behind the scenes, and we need to realize that those little things have a real and important impact, not just on the church, but very specifically, they have an important impact in enabling your pastor to do his work. When you go to see a musical, you see the actors performing on the stage, and you enjoy their performances, but you don't see the set workers, the prop workers, the costumers, the cosmeticians, the lighting and audiovisual technicians, the musicians, and many more people who behind the scenes are making it possible for those people on the stage to do what they're doing for the crowd and for the audience. And there is a whole host of people working hard, each in their own particular way, to make sure that the main event can go forward. And the same is true, but in an analogous way, in the church every single Sunday. And for a pastor to stand up and preach in the AM and in the PM in the same building every week, and the building not to be falling down on everyone as he preaches, there's a lot of work, a lot of hard work that has to be put into the church. And it involves a lot of individuals doing a lot of different and yet sometimes very simple things for this purpose, so that the means of grace can be distributed week in and week out, especially the preaching of the word. And we see that this was a priority even in the early church. Think about the creation of the office of the deacon in Acts chapter 6. The apostles are saying we shouldn't have to cease the ministry of the word to serve tables. Not that they were unwilling to do so, but it wasn't the best use of their time. It wasn't what they had been specifically called to do. It says it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. And so therefore they commissioned the body of brethren to choose deacons, to choose people to serve the church and its practical needs. So I bring this up. Church needs a lot of little deacons and deaconesses, lowercase d deacons and deaconesses. We need servants who take care of the practical needs of the church cheerfully and willingly and happily and busily and repetitively. We need everyone in the church to do what they can do behind the scenes so that we all can enjoy the means of grace distributed to us through our pastors week in and week out. And sometimes that requires a little bit of sacrifice. The people in the nursery may not hear the sermon live. They may not have a way of piping the audio into the nursery. And so for one service every now and then, they may not get to sit there. but it's recorded for them. And they're willing to make that sacrifice because they know that by many getting involved, it doesn't happen very often. So it's important to connect these two things. The ongoing, practical, simple needs of the church, on the one hand, contribute directly and significantly to the preacher preaching behind the pulpit. The behind-the-scenes work is very important in relation to the on-stage work, we might say. When you go to church, you want to receive a good meal, a good spiritual meal. You want to be well-fed spiritually. You don't want fast food and freezer meals as the constant spiritual diet of your spiritual family, in other words, the church. So you need to give your pastor time to work in his kitchen. You need to give him time to work on his recipes, to work on gathering the foods that he needs in order to provide for you a nutritious and healthy and full and well-rounded meal for you. But if the only time that you give him is the time to run to the fast food place or to get takeout, then you're going to have to reap the consequences. So we can do a lot, my friends, brothers and sisters, as little deacons and little deaconesses serving in the simple needs of the church behind the scenes. And there's the purpose, to restate it, the purpose is so that the means of grace can remain primary. Well, let's move on to the second point, breaking the fourth wall. Breaking the fourth wall. What does that refer to? Many of you have been involved in theater and you know what it's referring to, but I'll explain it right now. When you're in a play or in a musical, the stage you perform on, very much like this, usually has three sides, behind you and on the sides of you. And as an actor or a performer, you talk about the fourth wall. At all times, you are to act in such a way as though there were a wall here and your world were complete. And you act in such a way that you create an illusion of reality for the people watching you. And so breaking the fourth wall is when someone who's performing breaks that illusion of reality and people say, oh, that's just Sam, as opposed to Sam's character or something like that. You break the illusion. You've destroyed the fourth wall that's supposed to be between you and the audience. You're never supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do it unless there's very specific reasons and it's a comedy or something like that. But you're not supposed to break the fourth wall. You're supposed to maintain this illusion that I'm performing something up here. I'm in a different world. I'm a different person. And everyone just gets to enjoy it. Now, this is supposed to be done convincingly, and it's supposed to be done consistently to preserve an illusion. And if you break the fourth wall, you ruin everything, and your director will kick you out, and it'll be a big, huge problem. Now, in kids' theater, it doesn't matter because it happens all the time. Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. No, you're Mary. No, you're Joseph. You're not Sam, you know. Kids break the fourth wall. We know that person. Well, we need to break the fourth wall when it comes to the ministry. Don't view the person up here like an actor on stage with a fourth wall. Don't view them as something that they aren't. Don't have an illusion of reality about ministers and the ministry. If you grow up in the same church or in the same kind of churches with the same more or less orders of service, the same elders for the most part, with the same suits and the same hymns and the same music, over time, you sort of settle into the way that things are and you expect them to be a certain way and you're watching. You're watching from the pews. And the churches can even take on a personality of sorts through their elders, for better or for worse. And so how you therefore perceive the church depends a lot on the time you spend in the pew and the people that you're watching up on the platform. We'll call it a stage, we'll call it a platform. So the younger generation can grow up always seeing the same thing. And they think to themselves, I'm not that person. I can't do that. And that kind of thinking, that kind of illusion that this person up here is something other than you, something different from you, can stand in your way as an obstacle to raising up the next generation of ministers. And so what we need to do is to break the fourth wall, to connect the people in the pew to the people behind the pulpit. And to do that, I want to give you two sub-points. Number one, ministers are men. Ministers are men. They're not actors. They're not anything other than what you are, human beings. Maybe you think of the ministry in terms of public speaking, and you're afraid that you might mess up and say something silly or incorrect. Yes, but what if I was behind the pulpit and I slipped up and said something? Well, you're thinking like an actor. You're thinking, what if I got my lines wrong? It's not We're not acting. This isn't a performance. I say things wrong all the time, especially in the Spanish ministry. I'm in charge of our Spanish ministry, and I preach in Spanish every week, and I say things wrong all the time. It's not my native language. But the people are patient, and they're helpful. Sometimes I ask them for a word, and they give it to me. It keeps me humble. It helps me to be simple in the way that I communicate. But the point is, again, I can't take myself too seriously because I mess up all the time. And that's okay. That's fine. I'm not here to perform to them. I'm not here to entertain them. And so you can't let that be an obstacle to you. Yes, but what if I messed up? You're not on stage. You're not a performer. Preaching is not a drama. It's not a play. It's not a musical. It's not a performance. There is no fourth wall, and there should be no fourth wall between pastors and pews. And the pastor's not pretending to do anything or to be anyone other than a minister ministering to the people of God through the word of God. This is very true of leading worship as well. Some people are afraid to play piano or to play an instrument in worship because what if I mess up? No one paid to get in here to listen to you play. They're not going to ask for their money back because they didn't get the performance that they wanted. Your job is just to lead the people in worship. And we're humans. Everyone's going to mess up. It's not about you. It's just about being helped to sing. You're just helping people sing. Don't overthink it. Get involved. No one's going to ask for their money back. I've messed up plenty of times. Again, mostly in Spanish because we don't have anyone to play instruments, so we sing a cappella. So there have been times where I start a hymn and then I just lose the tune. I lose it. And I have to stop and restart, and then it didn't work. And so we picked another hymn, and he started that one. And then I lost it again, and I was so embarrassed, and I had to pick a third hymn just to get through it. It was very embarrassing. And I shouldn't be okay with those things. It's not like I'm saying, it's fine, just take it easy up here, do whatever you want. No, of course not. I'm just saying that this isn't a drama. It's not a performance, and you shouldn't think of it that way. You need to realize ministers are men. We should strive for excellence. We should practice the gift that God gives to us. We should make it, we should polish it as much as possible. But the stakes are not in a performance type of perspective, a performance perspective. If my outline isn't perfect, if my analogies aren't spot on, it's okay. You know, you learn, you grow. Maybe a senior pastor can come and say to you, you know, maybe you could do it a little bit better this way. Maybe you could improve in this way. I've noticed this. We need to be open to growth, open to improvement. No one expects you to start out as a Charles Spurgeon. Don't think that way. And I hope that this is an encouragement to the young men who might aspire to the ministry. You've got to start somewhere. You've got to start somewhere. Start with a Sunday school class or a youth group message or an adult Sunday school class or a variety of things. Start with something. Get involved as the pastors help you to get involved, not just pushing yourself on them, but letting them know if you have an interest and a desire. You've got to start somewhere, and you need to be willing to be bad at something until you're good at it. Not that we let anyone and everyone who's bad at speaking come up to speak before the church, but I'm just saying you got to start somewhere, and you, it is understood that as you begin, there's room for improvement, and there always will be. That's just the way that it works. Serve tables at a restaurant, and when I began applying for those jobs, many of them would say, you need 2 years experience. It's like, well, I need to start somewhere before and get those 2 years experience so I could work at the other places. So you need to understand, yes, you've got to start somewhere. Ministers are not robots. They're flesh and blood human beings. They're just men. But this brings us to the second subpoint. Ministers are men of God. Ministers are men of God. Yes, they're men. They're not actors. They're not performers. But what they do is very serious. They occupy the highest of all callings that one can pursue this side of heaven. Ministers are men of God. When Paul wrote to Timothy that the word of God equips the man of God for every good work, he was talking about pastors specifically. Not that it's not true for everyone else, but the man of God is the minister. He is God's servant, God's mouthpiece to God's people. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So Paul says that ministers have been entrusted with God's revelation, and it is their job as stewards to deliver that, to give out God's revelation to his people, to speak of Christ to the people of Christ. The mysteries of God are not hidden knowledge. It's the fullness of the revelation now made known through Jesus Christ and his apostles. And that mystery, that fullness of teaching, is given to men of God to deliver to the people of God, to prepare, to equip, and to train them. And so if one among us would aspire to the ministry, then he should fear man less in terms of public speaking, and he should fear God more in terms of being a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. If something's going to keep you back from the ministry, let it not be, I might mess up my words, it happens all the time. Let it be, I want to be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, and that scares me. Well, that's good. Do we want someone who's pridefully bold in handling being a steward of the mysteries of God? No. Your concern may actually be a very positive way of thinking. The pastor is just a man, but he's been called to the office of the man of God. Well, how do you do that? What does he do? You preach the law and the gospel. The man of God declares what God commands in the law and declares what God promises in the gospel. You give the people of God God's commands and God's promises, law and gospel. The man of God does not spout his own opinions, his own inventions, his own ingenuity, his own cleverness, or his own entertainment. He's to be a faithful steward of that which has been entrusted to him. The world needs the law and the gospel because the law condemns all the unbelieving and yet is a path of obedience to the believing. And the minister preaches the gospel of free grace, calling sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He helps the people understand the word of God and teaches them how to read it, how to interpret it, how to express it. He feeds them a steady diet of God's commands and promises so that they know how to obey their God and also why they obey their God. They obey the law because of the gospel. So, how does this terminate on everyone? How does this impact everybody here? Consider him a faithful preacher who addresses your sins through the law and assures you of forgiveness in the gospel. A faithful physician will cut your body to remove the threats, but he will also give you medicine for the pain. So love the man of God who declares the law and the gospel. We all need the fourth wall broken. Know what goes on here. Know who these people are behind the pulpit. They're just men, but they are men of God. And we need to view the preaching ministry as for what it is, not as a performing event, not as an act, but as God speaking to God's people in the house of God. And so the heart and the soul, the focus and the center of this church's life, your church's life, must be and must always be the ministry of the word. And we ought to love and esteem those ministers who put before us our sin and our Savior, the law and the gospel. And we should appreciate and value those ministers who point us beyond themselves to the mysteries of God, the full revelation of God in Christ Jesus. And if that's the heart and soul of the church from generation to generation, the ministry of the word by the ministers of the word, the law and the gospel for the people of God, then we must prepare the next generation to take it up and carry it forward. We've already seen in a way how we can do that by getting involved behind the scenes, because that is what promotes the preaching of the word happening. And we've already clarified some obstacles in our minds about what the ministry of the word is. We've broken the fourth wall. And this brings us to the third point, number three, the third main point, casting the next generation. Casting the next generation. Some musicals are so popular that they stay in one city for a long time, or one place for a long time. And as time passes, new performers come in to play the roles of those who played the same role before them, because the show won't take place if new performers don't show up to play those roles. If someone says, okay, I've had a good run as this character, I'm moving on to something else, someone's got to come and fill those shoes. Someone has to fill that role. And so in an analogous manner, the show won't take place if new performers don't take the place of the previous cast, and the pulpit won't fill itself. There's no button behind the pulpit, summon minister. The minister shows up. No, you have to grow them. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 1-2, a passage we read last time. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. To cast the next generation, to replace and refill the role of the minister and the ministry, the church has to entrust the deposit of doctrine. It has to entrust what it has heard to faithful men who are able to teach others. What can you do to be a part of raising up the next generation of ministers in particular? Is this something that only applies to the men of the church? Not at all. I will offer you suggestions on how to get involved in this necessary and church-wide process. It involves the women of the church extensively. Number one, these are sub-points. And this is something that was mentioned especially in Pastor Blackburn's first message. I think it may have been Pastor John's. Number one, study the catechism. Study the catechism. I cannot emphasize this point enough. Which catechism? The Baptist catechism. And or, both ideally, an Orthodox catechism, which is the Baptist version of the Heidelberg catechism. I'm taking it for granted that reading the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God is a part of your life. And it would be intimidating if each of us had to, from our reading and study of the Scriptures, draw forth a system of theology and explain it for ourselves. If someone said to you, okay, study the Word of God, all 66 books, now teach the Word of God. They've just asked you to raise a whole system of doctrine from the Scriptures, which is there. But they're asking you to raise it. That is a huge, huge task. You can't do that. I can't do that. It takes a whole generation upon generation upon generation of Christians to do that. And you know what? The Christian church has found that catechisms are the best teaching tools for learning to understand, express, and explain the doctrines of the faith. Why? They give you the questions and the answers. What more do you want? You have the questions. You have the answers so that when people come to you and they say, what is this or why that? You say, I've heard this question before. I have the answer. This is so important on so many levels. And this is where we'll begin to see how this applies to everyone. Let's suppose for a moment that everyone here invested in learning the catechism or in brushing up on what they had learned as children. This prepares you for your own personal walk with Christ as you face various questions and concerns. You will have questions for yourself. You will think things through in your own mind. And the catechism will help you think it through for yourself. So therefore, on your own personal level, that sort of smallest of concentric circles, the catechism will help you, man or woman, Christian. It will help the Christian. And therefore, it will make you a better church member. Because the doctrine of the church is something that you know and that you can explain to others as the need arises, whether it's bumping shoulders with someone and talking about an issue and saying, hey, you know, the catechism says this about that. Or a stranger, what do you mean? What does the church mean when they say this? Well, here's a good question and answer for that. You will also be less susceptible to false doctrine and schism in the church as a member. So those are just a few ways in which individually every Christian's life will be fortified, strengthened by the catechism. It also prepares you for being married. How? If you're a husband, you can answer many questions your wife may have. It's very intimidating for a man to have to teach his wife. How do I say it? How do I put it? The catechism gives you all of those things. Don't be so prideful that you think you need to come up with it on your own. Use the resources of the Christian church. Don't try to come up with it on your own. You will run into a wall and serious problems. If you're a wife, you can bring your knowledge to the table. as well to help and talk with your husband. He may have questions and you may say, hey, you remember that catechism question? Oh, yeah. Or, I never learned that one. You can help your husband with the knowledge that you have mutually, in a complementary way. You'll remember things he doesn't. He'll remember things that you don't. And the two of you can discuss sermons or books on a much deeper level if you're sharing a theological language learned through the catechism. Because you're using the same words, knowing what those words mean. And along those lines, the catechism, if everyone's using it, gives everyone the same theological vocabulary. We're all using the same words with the same meaning. And that meaning is not something we've invented, but it has a historical provenance, historical origins. For the men, part of being a pastor is knowing theology. You need to be able to teach and explain the theology of the Bible in a way that your hearers can understand. And again, the catechism lays this out for you and gives you that common vocabulary so that when you stand up to preach to the people, you don't say, okay, from my study of the scriptures, here's how I've put things together. And they say, I've never heard that it put that way. I've never heard that before. It just doesn't make sense to me. Well, now you've got to work through all these linguistic barriers, whether you're preaching the truth or not. But if you speak the language of the catechism to the church, the language that they have learned, they'll get it. They'll understand it. It'll connect you to them. You don't need to invent your own terms. You don't need to invent your own answers. If you already have a good grasp on the catechism, then I tell you this. If you have a good grasp on the catechism, then you've done a large work in preparing yourself for future teaching. If you do end up in the ministry, you will thank yourself and thank God on a repeated basis for the knowledge of the catechism that you have. For the women, if you become a mother, it's likely that you will spend more time with the kids than your husband. If you know the catechism, you can teach it to your children. You can teach them the catechism and learn it along with them. That's another thing is husbands and wives, or fathers and mothers rather, can be prideful and not teach because they actually don't know things themselves. And they hide behind, they don't do anything so people don't find out what they don't know. Well, if you teach the catechism to your children or to one another, you'll learn along with them. Be humble. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. You're remedying a problem. You're overcoming an obstacle and a fault and a flaw. And so, to return to the point, women, if you become a mother and you teach your little ones, what are you doing? You're teaching the next generation. Your son, whom you catechize, may become a pastor, and you've just given him a huge head start. You've given him a wonderful deposit of doctrine by teaching him the catechism. And that little boy that you teach the catechism may become a pastor, and you've just helped him. Your daughter, to whom you teach the catechism, her children may become pastors, and now that she's been catechized, she can catechize her children. You see, the more you invest, it's going to terminate on someone and some people who are ministers, but that's not even the main goal. We're just trying to be good Christians for ourselves. And so even if none of our families here produced ministers, produced pastors, it still would have been worth every single ounce of effort and time that we put into catechizing ourselves and our children. If you set out to teach your children, you're going to get started. Okay, let's get started. Where are you going to begin? What are you going to say? The catechism helps you, the children's catechism, which is designed to prepare them for the Baptist catechism. It helps you to help other couples, as if you are married, you can speak to them. So the catechism just wonderfully presents the Christian faith to you in bite-sized pieces, question and answer, question and answer. It's not paragraph, paragraph, paragraph. It's a wonderful tool, and it is so very important in raising up the next generation because it prepares all the church members, and Lord willing, it also helps to prepare pastors among them. It's good for husbands teaching wives, wives helping husbands, parents teaching their children, fathers and mothers teaching their little ones. When I said that mothers spend more time with their kids and catechize them, I wasn't indicating that fathers aren't involved in that, but it's both of them. Oftentimes, depending on the way that schedules work, everyone benefits from a study of the catechism. Secondly, the second subpoint, how do we cast the next generation? We give them all the script. That's the catechism. And see who learns it. That's a big challenge. Young men, I've just given you a challenge. a man of someone who aspires to the ministry works hard for it. If you're not willing to put in effort to learn the system of theology that the scriptures teach, then why do you want to be a pastor? Now, the catechism is not the one and only way to learn the system of theology, but I'm suggesting to you that it is perhaps, if not the best way to do so, along with other things. So as pastors, one thing we do to our men is we put challenges out there and see who rises, see who does something about it, see who actually takes your advice, see who actually follows through with those things. Sorry, second point. Secondly, study the school of hard knocks. Study the school of hard knocks. Part of entering the next generation and leading the next generation and preparing the next generation, so entering into it, leading it, and preparing the next one, is learning how to handle difficulty. Life's hard. It's full of struggles, setbacks, pain, and disappointments. That good book and even better movie, The Princess Bride, teaches us that life is pain and that we should get used to disappointment. My brothers used to torment me. They still do because I thought it said, get used to this appointment. But that doesn't matter. Much of the pastoral ministry is just helping people with problems. Much of the pastoral ministry is just helping people through their problems. They're going through difficulties. They're going through the school of hard knocks. And you need to help them. And so if your only preparation for ministry and for serving the church is theology, as important as we all know that that is, you need to combine with it the real life problems of real life people and how to help them. In the past 5 years that I have been ordained, I've seen in my church assurance issues, sexual sins of various kinds, drug addictions, lost jobs, broken marriages, life-threatening sicknesses, infertility, 3 excommunications, 2 deaths, and more. And that's just within our membership, not to mention all the things happening in people's lives outside of our membership. Are you prepared for that? How will you handle those things? If all you do is the catechism in preparation, there's going to be a lot more that's going to face you that you're going to have to overcome. You can't just quote the catechism at hurting people. Now, even in pain and suffering, sometimes a catechism may actually be helpful because it's short and simple, and they may remember it. You may say, as we have learned in the catechism. So the catechism may actually be useful in suffering, but you can't just robotically quote the catechism at pain and suffering and expect it to go away. You understand what I mean. You need to learn how to suffer with people, how to sympathize with people, how to comfort people, how to encourage people, how to exhort people, how to edify people. That's difficult to do. And it takes time, it takes effort, it takes investment in one another's lives, it takes spending time with each other, it takes denying yourself, it takes killing your own selfishness. Again, I would suggest reading Colossians 3 is the best way to do this. It is necessary. And again, if everyone's doing it, you will see within them pastors rising up. But everyone should be doing this. And I want to recommend 4 books to you that are extremely helpful for the Christian life, living life as a Christian. Number 1 is Gospel Remission by Jeremiah Burroughs. Gospel Remission by Jeremiah Burroughs. In it, he has rules for the enjoyment of forgiveness of sins. He teaches you to love your salvation and to rejoice in it. We need that. So, Gospel Remission by Jeremiah Burroughs. Secondly, The Crook and the Lot by Thomas Boston. It's about pain and suffering and how to endure it, how to understand it. It's been a very influential book in my life. Well, all these are. That's why I'm recommending them. But The Crook and the Lot. And The Crook and the Lot doesn't refer to, like, the crook as in a thief or a bad person, a villain. But rather, your lot is your portion in life. And sometimes there's something crooked in it. It doesn't go the way that you think that it should. And it quotes from Ecclesiastes where it says, you know, what God has made crooked, who can make straight? And so if God has put a crook in your lot, how do you respond to that? That's what it's dealing with. Third, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. So Thomas Brooks. I didn't mean it. See, look, I messed up and it's okay. Thomas Brooks will give you, he'll tell you one of the ways in which Christians are tempted to sin and help you to overcome that. So, for example, number one in the book, Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. Ooh, what a lovely morsel of food there is, the fish says. Bites the bait, and now you're hooked. And so, how long did that pleasure of the bait last for the little fish? No time at all, really, but how long is the pain? Well, he's just been hooked, brought out of the water, and slain. And so, he, in wonderfully memorable and pertinent, you read it and you say, yes, I've seen that, but you've said it now. You've said it in a way that I could not have come up with myself. It's so helpful. And lastly, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, which was mentioned earlier. There's a reason that Pilgrim's Progress has been so popular in English literature and in so many other languages. It's because so many people read it and they see themselves in it. They say, I understand, I relate to this. That's why it's been so popular. There we go. It's a wonderful book, and it's about the progress of the Christian from salvation all the way to death and glorification. And it's so memorable, and it teaches you about types of people. You need to be careful about labeling people, well, this person's that, and this person's that. And yet, there are trends in people's actions and in people's personalities, and Pilgrim's Progress warns you about some of them. I think two of the most people, of the most important characters to look out for in Pilgrim's Progress in your life will be Pliable and Talkative. Pliable, when hearing things about the truth, says, that sounds really good, yeah. But then he's pliable. He is then argued back. He's convinced to go back the other way by those who deny the truth. Are you pliable? And Talkative, boy, he can talk you under the table about theology. One of my favorite things about Talkative is he says, let us now descend from the generals to the particulars. And John Bunyan is from the 17th century. If you read 17th century sermons, that's one of the things that they say. They'll state a general point, and then they'll descend to the particulars. It's points and subpoints. And so Talkative sounds like a preacher, even. He sounds like the most Christian person you ever met. But there's no vital Christianity within him, and Christian and faithful challenge him on that. And we need to make sure that we're not a talkative, that we don't just debate theology on the internet or amongst groups of people, but that we visit the widows and help the poor and bring food to the needy and such things within the church. Because that's true religion, James tells us. So Pilgrim's Progress will give you far more than just pliable and talkative. By the way, if you add the catechism number 5, that's my desert list number 5. All 5 of those. Because if you have the catechism and the confession all in one book and then these 4, you have everything you need. I'm assuming that you have a good grasp on the scriptures. And so now that you're on the desert island, you can continue to teach yourself the system of doctrine with the catechism and confession. You can assure your heart of salvation through Jeremiah Burroughs' gospel remission. You can understand the crook in your lot being on a desert island through the crook in the lot. You can fight against sin and temptation with Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies. And then you can just enjoy the genre of fiction through Pilgrim's Progress. It's something pleasant to read. And now you're happy on a desert island till you die. But the point is, these books help us to study the school of hard knocks. They teach you to persevere in your own Christian life and to help others who are hurting, to help others who are struggling with sin, with difficult providences, with difficult circumstances, with pain, with all sorts of things, with assurance issues. We all need to do this. We need to minister to one another. Thirdly, the third subpoint here, we study the School of Hard Knocks. That was the second one. We study the catechism. That was the first one. Thirdly, steady yourself with prayer. Steady yourself with prayer. Our labors in vain, our labors are in vain without God's blessing. We're talking about building tomorrow's church. Who said, I will build my church? Jesus Christ. And so in everything that we do, we need to be begging God to bless our efforts. Jesus, build your church. Jesus, build your church. It is our constant prayer. Matthew 9:37-38. Then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus says, pray, 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 because we need the Lord to send them out. Let us make it a regular prayer that God would raise up from our own church men whose burning desire is to know and to teach the word of God. Let us pray earnestly for this. And this conference is designed to keep us aware of the need to be proactive in these things, to give us awareness about the need for each successive generation to rise up, to take ownership of what has been given to it, and to put it to work. Look around us at our local and national associations, and you will see that although I've been saying that the generational shift is constantly happening, it's rapidly happening right now. It's rapidly happening. It's setting in on all of our churches and local and our national association. You are part of the situation. You can be a part of the solution. You need to get busy. You need to get involved. But in all of this, you need to be praying. You need to steady yourself with prayer, being busy and active and praying for God's blessing. Because we can choose our path and everything, but we need God to direct our steps. We need the Lord's blessing. We need the Lord to build the house that we are attempting to build. And if we ask for God's blessing, that gives us a steady platform and foundation because we can say we have done what we were commanded to do. And that is all that is asked of us. We have done what we were commanded to do. And it is up to God to work out the rest. It is up to God to work out His plan to accomplish all His holy will. And if Jesus has promised us He will build His church, then we can have confidence as we get to work that He will fulfill His promise, that He will accomplish His purpose, and that the gates of hell will not stop Him. They will not prevail against Him. They will not be strong to prevent His advance. In conclusion, the church, in many ways, is like a stage production. There's a lot going on behind the scenes so that the main event can be the main event. And it takes a lot of work from a lot of people to make things run smoothly. You've been blessed with great churches. Get involved behind the scenes with the simple practical needs because they have a huge impact. And the vitality of your minister and ministers ministering to you over time depends on you helping them to be able to do that freely. Break the fourth wall. Don't idolize the ministry. Don't turn it into something it isn't. And yet at the same time, respect it. It is men of God declaring God's commands and promises, the law and the gospel, to Christ's people. It's the communication of the truth of the scriptures. And then become a part of the cast. Become a part of the team. How? We can all learn that system of truth from good literature, be it the catechisms or other books like the ones I recommended. And we can use those truths on so many levels. We can invest in each other's lives so that we help each other to fight sin, to overcome sorrow, to endure pain, and to rejoice in blessings. Study real life and how to live it. And steady yourself in all things with prayer. To the men of VTC, to whom among you may we entrust what we have heard, so that you will be able to teach others? To whom heard, so that you will be able to teach others? In our churches, we can only look to the upcoming men. To whom else may we entrust these things? And so, among you, to whom may we entrust these things? It's not a trick question fishing for pride. Me, I will do it. Okay, Gaston, you know, gotcha. No, it's a sincere question. It's a sincere question. The one who says, I want to speak the words of God to the people of God, to the glory of God. Not, I'm in it for myself. And I've given you a few options for how to prepare yourself and to prepare others. Another wonderful advantage that we as Reformed Baptists have is that in the very great state of Texas, there is a confessional Reformed Baptist seminary being established. what a huge providential blessing for this generation. How many of you have considered going to that seminary where an excellent theological education will be provided? Yeah, but it'll take time, it'll take money. It's the ministry of the word. It's the preparation for ministry. I realize that there are true obstacles that may prevent people from going. I just want to suggest to you that it is worth it to make sacrifices to go to something like a good seminary. And it's only 3 years. That seems like a long time. But 3 years is nothing. 3 years is truly so small, and yet it's a huge investment. Will you invest 3 years in something that will pay dividends for the rest of your life, Lord willing? But I return to the men specifically. Do you feel an internal call to be a steward of the mysteries of God? Do you desire to bring glory to God by declaring His word to His people? If so, don't shy away from that. Talk to your pastors about it. Get involved in the church. Be willing to serve on any level and in anything. You're there to serve the church. Pastors are not there to be served and to receive, but to give and to bless and to serve. So if you're not willing to start serving in the smallest of things, why should you be entrusted with serving in the greatest of things? And here's another application for the catechism. The catechism helps you to teach your children. If you want to become a minister, one thing that's going to be looked at is, was this man able to teach the faith to his children? And if he can't or won't teach the faith to his children, why would we ask him to teach the faith to the whole church? So you see, there are things you can be doing even now. There are things that you ought to be doing even now that have a huge impact on raising you up and raising others up as the next generation of ministers and members in the church. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, the passage read before this message. But as for you, continue, persevere, go on in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So in conclusion, remember there are no golden ages. There's no time like the present. You've been given practical, concrete directions for how to make the transition from generation to generation in your church. We've tried to lay it out for you as best as we can, not just in the generals, but in the particulars as well. So I exhort you, be responsible stewards of your youth and your energy. It gets a lot harder to learn as the years go by. This is the time to get busy. This is the time to learn. This is the time to invest yourself and to work hard, because those investments will pay dividends. Be responsible stewards of Christ's church. Strive to love His church by serving Him and His people in His church in whatever form you can. Get involved and serve, and you will see what the Lord does to bless your efforts, because Jesus promised us, I will build my church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which guides and directs us. We thank you for your goodness towards us in saving us from our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the time in which we live, with Reformed Baptist churches around the country, a Reformed Baptist seminary being established within our own land. We ask that you would please bless our individual efforts in our local churches, that you would please stir up our hearts and minds to serve behind the scenes, to get involved, that we all might invest in knowing the system of truth taught in the Scriptures, that we all might invest in knowing how to help one another live the difficult life that we live under the sun. And our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please bless all that we do. Jesus Christ, please build your church through our efforts. Bless the means that we employ. Bless the commands that we obey. Bless all the things that we do. Bless our teaching. Holy Spirit, empower all that we do. Cause fruit to be born in our lives. May we be holy and sanctified. May we live out our calling in so many ways day by day. Our Father in heaven, make us to be faithful Christians. Make us faithful husbands and wives. Make us faithful fathers and mothers. Make us faithful grandparents. Please help us as we move from generation to generation to be faithful, persevering in believing obedience unto you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.